the magnificence of the ways of God. I don't know if you can look around you, and you probably get the idea that God seems to delight in using unusable people. I didn't mean to look at anybody in particular. But through the miracle of his transforming power, he likes to invade their spirit with his Holy Spirit until they actually begin to become and behave like him. He reaches down and takes life's cast-offs and the seemingly wasted lives in so many cases, and often become the clay God chooses from which to mold the men and women who ultimately change the course of spiritual history. They become something called living legends. And once God has control of their lives, they become candidates for his hall of fame, as you will, a place where honor doesn't come from talent and honor doesn't come from accomplishment. Honor comes from commitment and surrender. Now, I don't know why that should surprise us. The Word of God is a composite of biographical sketches of men and women God picked up from the scrap heaps of life and turned into living legends. They all made some mistakes. Some of them seemed to give their life to making mistakes, wrong choices. In many cases, they went on to greatness. In some cases, their wrong choices caused them to stumble and fall. But when we look at them, we see something literally incredible. We see ourselves. And as we do, hopefully, we fall on our faces before God and get excited that if he could use them, golly, he could even use the likes of us. And we begin to see the reason that he included their lives in such detail. We're going to pack up this morning and start a somewhat lengthy journey together. We're going to take a trip, taking a seat on God's biographical express, and we're going to travel back to the beginning of time and examine the lives, both good and bad, of the men and women God chose out of all the people who have ever lived to record in Holy Scripture. Now, as we do, we're going to look at certain things, and we'll be meditating, I pray, on a passage of Scripture found in 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, many of you are familiar with it, verse 26 says, Paul says, I therefore so run, not uncertainly, and I fight, but I'm not fighting as somebody that's just beating the air. I have a purpose. Verse 27, I keep my body under control and bring it into subjection. I keep my desires under control, lest by any means, having preached to others, I might become a castaway. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant, or dum-dums is the Greek word. I don't want you to be dum-dums, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all, look at that word all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual meat. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was what? Christ. Chapter 10, verse 5. But with many of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things, these experiences, these biographies were given as examples to the intent that we should not lust after the things they lusted after. And we shouldn't be idolaters the way some of them were. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we should not commit fornication the way some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day, and neither should we tempt God or tempt Christ as some of them did and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither should we murmur as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them for ensamples or examples. They are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's us. God says, I wrote them down as I drew pictures for you so you could see what to do and what not to do. Verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he hath hot stuff, let he that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he go kerplop, lest he fall. Because there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You've not had an injection. You're not immune. But God is faithful. He'll never allow you to be tested beyond your ability to bear it, but with every single temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, God carefully etched in the tablets of the Word of God life stories. He knew we're going to pass through some tough times, and He wanted to give us a way out. He knew that we would think, golly, I'm the only one that's ever been through this. Nobody else has ever had to endure what I'm enduring. And He knew that we would think that we were the only ones around, and so He wanted to show us that generation after generation prior to us went through the same thing. Some of them made terrible choices. He lists a few of them: idolatry, immorality, discontentment, murmuring, ingratitude. And God said, because of that, I'm going to write it all down. I want you to know there really was a way of escape. Now, some of them made the right choices and others didn't. Some appropriated God's nature and others didn't. So that's why He said in verses 6 and 11, these things were written for examples to you. I wanted you to see the picture so that you would not lust after evil things the way they did. All these things, verse 11, happened to them for our benefit. They are written for us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So God wanted us to have in living color a book of biographical studies, and He wanted us to see the cause and effect of living according to the Word of God. Now, in the months to come, we're going to take those lives one at a time, not just for the sake of entertainment or enlightenment, but for the sake of transformation. You say, how will we do that? Well, we're going to continue the trip we were on as we completed our look at prayer. I'm going to ask you to continue to work on your prayer notebooks using the material that we're going to be giving you in the next weeks. I won't tell you how long it's going to take you to leave now. As we go through the living legends of Scripture. And what I want you to do is look at two things. Number one, what attributes are being demonstrated by God as He responds to these living legends? And number two, what character qualities does He desire in their lives? What attributes of God is He demonstrating, and what qualities is he praising in them, and what qualities is He saying, And we're going to begin, even this morning, by taking a journey all the way back to the beginning, and we're going to begin looking at some symptoms or some attitudes that we can deal with and ask God's Spirit by appropriating His attributes to totally change our character. We're going to seek to better understand the attributes of God. You say, well, that'll take a lifetime. Well, I guess that means we better start soon. Perhaps the most evident lack in most of our lives is that absence of a real handle on who God is. Now, we touched on this in the last two or three weeks as we finished the series on prayer, and I want to remind you of just a few of them. The first thing is that until we understand the supremacy of God, we will never fully grasp any of the rest of His attributes. Our tendency is to look at God as one big step ahead of the rest of us. So to see what God is like, we look at the best example of man that we know and we say, hey, God's even greater than that. We think of the patience of Job and we say, oh, God's even more patient than Job is. We look at the atom bomb and you say, God has even more power than that. No, never look at God in the light of man. He is so much more than man that man cannot be used as a frame of reference. Psalm chapter 50, verse 21 says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. No. The problem is we can draw conclusions about the character of man by looking at the character of God. But you cannot draw conclusions about the character of God by looking at man. Let me give you an illustration. Let's pretend you lived in the mountains in a faraway country and you'd never seen civilization, you'd never seen an airplane. A missionary comes by and you go walking across the mountainside with him one day and you come across the wreckage of a Boeing 707. And you look at it and you say to the missionary, what is this? And he says, that's an airplane. It fell. And you say, what? And he says, an airplane. And you look around and there's a wing, a crushed piece of a wing, and you think, oh, an airplane. And then you look up in a tree and there's a steering column. And then you look over yonder and there's some dials, and then you see a piece of the fuselage and you say, oh yes, now I know what an airplane looks like. So you go home and the missionary says, draw me a picture of an airplane. So you draw a tree with some dials up on top, and you draw a bush with a fuselage, piece of a fuselage over on the side, and you say, that's my airplane. You see the problem? You can't understand what an airplane looks like if you've never seen one whole. You can see perfection and then recognize imperfection. You can look at a perfect diamond, and then when you look at an imperfect one, you can tell the difference. But you can't see various forms of imperfection and from that imagine what perfection is. God is perfect. That's what we must remind ourselves. God is perfect. He has perfect knowledge. He's omniscient. There's nothing he does not know. You know what that means? It means he knows all things in totality. It means he knows all things in detail. It means he knows all things in perspective. He knows all things simultaneously. He knows all things separately. He knows all things in the light of all other things. He knows all things that ever happened in the past. By an sovereign will, he has chosen to forget some things, our sins confessed and forgiven. But by nature of being God, he is incapable of forgetting anything he does not choose to forget. Do you understand that? Nothing. Perfect recall. That's part of perfect knowledge. Part of that includes perfect foreknowledge. There is no tiny detail of thought or deed yet to happen in time or eternity that God doesn't already know. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, he knew all things as though they had already happened. God is also omnipresent. You understand what that means? It means he's by nature always everywhere. You see, man has a mistaken idea. Being omnipresent means he can be anywhere at any time he chooses to be. That's not true. Anytime God sees one moment to be all places all the time, he ceases to be God. Don't you see? He holds the world together with the breath of his power, so he's everywhere as a nature. He is omnipresent, always present, everywhere. He is omnipotent. We studied that in more detail a couple of weeks ago. There's nothing he cannot do. He is sovereign. That means there's nothing beyond his control. There's not an ant on the surface of the earth that God is not in control over. There's not a raindrop, not one drop, that falls without his sovereign plan. Not one. God is perfect truth. He's without error. There's no variance. He's perfect righteousness. He's without compromise. He's perfect love. That means he gives without regard to worth or response. He's perfect grace. That means he gives with no merit or expectations. He's perfect mercy. That means he gives and forgives with no limits. He is immutable. It's impossible for him to change. He is holy. It's impossible for him to coexist with sin. He is self-existent. Anytime God needs anyone to help him be God, he ceases to be God. He's perfect order. Sin has created chaos, but God exists in perfect order. The seasons change. The days change. The sun rises in perfect order because God is. He's perfect availability. There are no restrictions to his response, no interruption to his service. The Lamb is never too busy to respond when we call. And God is eternal. He has no beginning, no ending, no limitations. He's not bound by time. He's perfect patience. His long suffering is beyond our understanding. So God is beyond comprehension. We are seeing through a glass dimly. He is infinite. Therefore, only his shadow can be seen with our finite eyes. So God is, and you cannot grasp his character by looking at man's character. You cannot grasp his character by experience. Your experience changes from day to day. God is. He cannot change. There's only one vehicle in this world designed to show the unchanging character of God apart from man, apart from experience, and that is the unchanging Word of God. Because the Word of God is part of God, it alone can reveal the character of God. And thus, as we look at the attributes of God, we see that when God actually demonstrates his life through man, certain character qualities in man change. Not just our behavior, our character actually changes. And we're going to be looking at some of those character qualities. I gave you a list of them to put in your prayer notebook. I'll give you a few demonstrations this morning. Learn the definitions. Make up your own, but learn them. Contentment, the state of being satisfied with your lot in life. So satisfied that no person, no thing outside the will of God has any attraction for you.
faithfulness, being consistent in your expression of faith. Generosity, unselfishness, freedom in the use of God's resources. Gentleness, the spirit that always responds in consistent love. Courage, the absence of fear in the presence of adversity. So here's what we're going to do for the next umpteen weeks. We're going to study from Scripture the lives of Bible characters, God's living legends, with an eye not to their accomplishments, but to their character. The things in their lives that made them what they are. And we're going to measure ourselves against the mirror of the Word of God and see how we measure up. And as we do, we're going to focus the lens on eternity, and we're going to ask ourselves through those character qualities to better see the attributes of God that make them happen. Now, this morning, in the time that remains, we're going to begin. We're going to take a tiny beginning at our first subject. We're going to look at old man Adam. Life as we know it began with Adam, didn't it? Spiritual death as we know it began with Adam as well. So if we're going to study the nature of God as it applies to man and man's nature as it reflects God, don't you think we better start with Adam? Let's do that. Let's look at his environment. This one man's choice to rebel against the Word of God sent all of humanity into a tailspin, and it defies all the laws of humanistic philosophy and psychology. Everyone today will tell you why you messed up, and they will give you all the reasons that do not hold up in the light of Adam's life in Scripture. Let's look at them. They will tell us that the problems in our lives are the result of uncontrollable pressure brought into our lives because we had the wrong parents, we had a bad environment, or we had traumatic circumstances. No, beloved, the problems in our lives are the result of sin. The fire that hardens one substance softens another. The difference is in the response to the fire. Adam, once and for all, defies the notion that rebellion is the result of forces beyond our control. Now, you think about it. This guy had it all. Let's look at poor old Adam. Can't you just see him on somebody's couch? Somebody's trying to psychoanalyze Adam. And they're saying, oh, Adam, there's so many things in your life. I just cannot believe that you had to go through what you had to go through. Or you couldn't possibly have turned out the way you did. Well, let's look at him. Number one, he had the world's best father. His father was God. So there's no flaw in the character of his father in which to blame his disobedience. He didn't respond to Eve the way he did because he was so insecure, because he was rejected by his parents. Don't give me that. He had the perfect father and a perfect relationship with his father. Scratch that one, okay? Number two, he had a direct line to heaven. He knew what it was to walk with God. He knew what it was to talk with God. He had a personal working relationship with God. He had intimate fellowship with God. He knew the heart of God. He knew God's creation. He knew God's objectives. He didn't just know about God. He knew God. He had his quiet time every day. God talked with the way he talked with Moses as a man talks to his friend. Even those who have been exposed to all the principles of growth and have developed a walk with God are not immune to disobedience if they have not dealt with character issues in their life. Number three, he knew what it was to work. People say, well, he just didn't have any responsibility. That's not true. Who do you think named all the animals? Adam. A horse is a horse today. Why? Because Adam called him a horse. A camel's a camel today because Adam called him a camel. A pig is a pig, and so forth. All of the animals were named by Adam. Who was responsible for the garden to keep it? Anybody want to guess? Adam. He was given dominion over all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. We have to go and take care of somebody's goldfish or somebody's cat or dog while they're gone on vacation. It drives us crazy. This guy had the whole world full of animals to take care of. He had to tend the garden, which means cultivate it and care for it. The Hebrew word shamar means to guard or protect against intruders. We'll look at that next week. He was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You can't say Adam didn't have a good work ethic. Fourthly, Adam had a perfect environment. You say, well, it's understandable. He must have been raised in a bad neighborhood. This guy lived in paradise. Today the noise is man is a product of his environment. You hear it everywhere. Negative. Man is a product of his relationship with God. Sin mars the relationship. Christ heals the relationship. And the depth of that relationship can overcome and even be used to God's advantage and change the results of the disadvantages of our environment. You say, if only I had been born in a better neighborhood or had a better situation, I would never have disobeyed. Nonsense. Adam lived in paradise. Think about this guy. He never had a cold. Car never broke down because his diehard died. Never had a collision. Never had to deal with a lawyer. Shouldn't have put that in. Never had a reason to cry. Never had an Excedrin headache. Adam never had ring around the collar. Never had split ends. He'd never seen a broken home, never been to jail, never seen a judge. Adam never had a fuel shortage, food shortage, no high interest rates. In fact, no interest rates at all. He had no pollution, no pests, and no politicians. There was a perfect working environment. And you think about it. He was a farmer with no storms, no stones, no plagues, no thorns, no thistles, no weeds, and no worries. He had no in-laws and no outlaws. He lived in paradise. He couldn't blame his environment. Neither can you. Fifthly, Adam had a marriage made in heaven, literally. You know the story. A guy comes to you and looks you in the eye and a counselor says it's not your fault. Anybody married to her? Your mate is responsible for your problems. We'll see that next week when Adam says, Lord, don't look at me. It was my wife. Heard that line before. Adam had the perfect mate. God asked him if he was lonely and he said, I don't know, am I? He said, yeah, you really are. Would you like a helpmate? Somebody fitted, custom designed just for you. The perfect mate for you. This was before computer dating services or anything. Adam didn't even know what God was talking about, but it sounded good. So Adam had to take a siesta. God used the first anesthetic recorded in history. Adam fell into a deep sleep. God ribbed him a little bit. And what came out of the surgery was one perfect mate, a marriage made in heaven. The scripture says, Adam looked and said, loose translation, wow, that's neat. Adam as well, as we shall see next week, listened to Eve when he should have listened to God, but he wasn't a victim of a bad marriage. It's no excuse. You may be involved in a bad marriage, even in a divorce, and not for one minute do we minimize the pain of it, but don't shake your fist at God. Instead, behold the love of God and drink it in and learn more of Him as you grieve. You have more grace than those who do not pass your way. Adam couldn't blame his marriage. His marriage wasn't the problem. He was disobedient to God. That was his problem. And then lastly, Adam wasn't deprived. He wasn't the victim of a childhood of neglect. He was given everything he ever wanted but one thing, and that's what he wanted. The Lord said, of every tree of the garden thou art free to eat. Can't you see the sign? Eden's eatery, all you can eat. And underneath a little bitty disclaimer, but don't go into that line over there. That's poison. You see, Adam's problem, he had a perfect father. He had a perfect relationship with his father. He had a perfect walk with God. He had a straight line to heaven. He experienced work and carried responsibility. He grew up in paradise with no problems, had a marriage made in heaven, was given everything he would ever have wanted. But he chose to sin. That's the issue, beloved. It's your problem. It's my problem. Choice. And as we prepare for next lesson about Adam, I hope you'll look in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis and be looking for four character deficiencies that surface in Adam's spirit, and look for four aspects of God's nature that are revealed in his dealing with Adam. We'll be looking at them in the next few weeks. Next week, we're going to return to the garden and we're going to look at Adam's apple and what it was that led to his disobedience. And look a little more closely at the God of creation who gave everything to him but kept a little from him for his own good. And he couldn't handle it. You and I can learn a lot from Adam. A lot about ourselves and a lot about God. Should be no surprise, these things were written for our admonition. Indeed they were. And it's our job now in the next few weeks to look and to listen. as we take a journey through the Word of God into the land of God's living legends. Our Father and our God, we worship You, we praise You, and we thank You that we cannot blame our choices on anyone but ourselves. You are God of love, of mercy, and grace. You forgive, You cleanse, and You renew. Help us, Father, to face head on the choices we've made and to honestly lay them at Your feet and claim that forgiveness. And for those of us, Father, who are running around trying to blame the world or our parents or our friends or our circumstances or our marriage for our problems, may we once and for all take a good long look at Adam and say, no way. Dear Father, we pray that this week might be fresh and exciting, a time of renewal, a time of refreshment, a time of growth, a time of grace. We pray for the bakers as they prepare for their trip to Russia. We pray for the people overseas in Russia that You would prepare their hearts and make the way ahead of them, that all glory and honor and praise might be given to You and to You alone, to Jesus and Jesus alone, be honor and glory forever.